language. It's the little accent marks that go above the Hebrew characters. It's the very smallest, and you would might think the very most insignificant part of the structure and grammar of the Hebrew language. And yet the Lord picked out these little small little marks, these little dashes, these little dots, and He said, not one of them is going to pass away. They're all very, very important. And so I use that verse to introduce our subject this morning, and that is looking at the subject of English grammar, and includes punctuation and includes all the other things that go along with it. In your notes, you can see that we've taken up hermeneutics looking at the context of Scripture. And over the last several lessons that we had together, we showed how important it was to interpret Scripture in its context, not to take it out of the context. Now, this morning we're starting a new portion of hermeneutics, and that is interpreting Scripture in the context of the original language. And before we go to the original language, which is Hebrew and Greek, a little Aramaic, we're going to spend some time in the English language of our Bibles today. And so this lesson and next Timothy Project lesson, we'll be looking at the English languages of the Bible. And then following that, we'll get into the Greek and Hebrew languages of the Bible and see what helps and what material is available for us there to accurately interpret Scripture. And then as you go on down through the list there, you'll see that we're also going to be looking in months to come at history and culture and geography as factors that we want to look at to interpret Scripture properly. Now, as we look at the context of the original language, for those of you that have A.P. Gibbs's book, The Preacher and Preaching, do we have copies of that with us? Okay. In fact, they're right over there on the box. I see them over there. The material we're covering this morning would start at page 150. And we're going to look at grammatical construction today. And then in future studies, we'll look at the meaning of English words. We're going to get into not only parts of speech today, but figures of speech next lesson. And then get into the Greek and the Hebrew words following that. As I introduce this subject, I say that Scripture cannot be understood theologically unless it's understood grammatically. Grammar is and must remain the foundation of all exegesis. And for those of you that are like myself going through high school, you may have slept through most of your English classes. And so you're woefully lacking in terms of the knowledge of grammar. Let me give you a little suggestion. You go into Mailbox, etc., or Staples, or our Office Depot, and you can pick up something that looks like this. It's a condensed little handout that has all of your English rules, grammatical rules and construction, definition of all the terms and examples, punctuation. It's just a great little thing. I'm not pushing it because I don't get anything from it. It costs about $5, but it's been a great tool, and it's been very helpful to me. And for those of you that are like myself that need to brush up on your English grammar, well, I would hardly recommend that. We're getting into what we refer to as parts of speech here, and just to remind you of what those things are, we've listed them there in your notes, some of the elements of the parts of speech. You have, first of all, a subject, and it's the who or what clause, the phrase, or what the sentence is about. It includes usually proper nouns, common nouns, pronouns, gerunds, or infinitives. But it's what the subject is about and who it is about. Your verb is that portion that speaks of what the subject is doing. And again, that's can be looked at in a lot of different degrees, including person, number, voice, mood, and tense. And we're not going to get into that in the English, but when we get into the Greek in future studies, we will be studying our Greek verbs, and we will be looking at person, number, voice, mood, and tense. These are very, very important factors in looking at verbs. And then your modifiers are adjectives, which you probably, I'm sure you remember, adjectives and verbs. The adjective modifies the noun, and the verb, and the adverb modifies the verbs. And it can also modify adjectives and other adverbs. And then the object of the sentence, used to bring a complete thought to the sentence. Direct objects, indirect objects, etc. Objects of the preposition of the verb. Now, let me just illustrate this. The title to the book of Genesis, who can tell me what the real title to the book of Genesis is? Well, literally, there's a phrase, there's three words that represent the title to the book of Genesis. Right. The first three words of the text is really the title to the book. In the beginning. That comes from the Hebrew book of Genesis. And so that means that the book of Genesis starts with the word... No. That's the title. The title is In the Beginning. So the text of the book starts with the word... God, thank you. God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, think grammatically. God, what is God? Part of speech. Well, it's a subject, but it's also a noun. Yeah, my wife and I had a little discussion about that. I'm not sure who won, whether it's a proper noun or a noun. yeah. Okay, God, noun. Created. What's created? Verb. The heavens and the earth. That's a clause. That is the direct object of the verb create. Okay? God, noun. Created, verb. The direct object of the verb, the heavens and the earth. Okay? So, start thinking like this. You may find it just tedious or may find it not even enjoyable. I found once I got back into it, it was a little bit of a challenge to start looking at things in this regard. But I'm going to show you in a little bit why it's significant and why it's important to do that when you begin to study Scripture. Also, in sentence structure, you have a lot of different factors to think of in terms of prefixes and suffixes that you find on the end of words and the beginning of words that modify the words significantly. And, of course, the root word is in the middle, and you may have a prefix and a suffix that's changing the meaning of it. There are phrases that we find in the middle of sentence structure. They might begin with a preposition, so it becomes a prepositional phrase, etc. And then you have clauses, which are groups of related words which contain the subject and the verb. Connectors. You have connectors who are either conjunctions or conjunctive adverbs. They're verbs, sometimes a participle like an, and it just brings together some clauses and shows continuity. And let me just illustrate that while we're on that subject. The Pentateuch is what? What's the Pentateuch? The first five books. Okay? In the Jewish Old Testament, when they referred to the Pentateuch, they referred to the first book, Genesis, as the first book of Moses. The next book they called the second book of Moses. The next book, Leviticus, they called the third book of Moses. The fourth book, Numbers, they called the fourth book of Moses. And guess what they called Deuteronomy? The fifth book of Moses. The books represent a whole. And in fact, Deuteronomy really means the fifth of five. That's what it means in the Greek, the fifth of five. The word Pentateuch means a five-fold vessel. Because more than likely, these five scrolls, were stored in a container, in a vessel that had five compartments. And so, from the use of this compartment, storing the five different scrolls, it was commonly then understood to be the Pentateuch, the fivefold vessel that had these five scrolls. Now, why am I saying this in terms of grammar? Well, when you look at the fact that Genesis begins with a noun, God. When you look at the other four books of the Pentateuch, they all begin with a conjunctive. They all begin with a connecting part of speech. Why do you think that's important? Why would you even point that out? What's the significance of that? It's continuity. Because the Pentateuch many times can be looked at as one book, and it should many times be looked at as a continuing flow. We see that the authorship of the Pentateuch is a single person. Who is he? Moses. That's, I believe, the most reliable argument that we have for the authorship of the Pentateuch. And more than likely, Moses edited the first book with documents that came from the patriarchal fathers, and then he began to write the next four books himself as God spoke through him. And when you begin to see how he begins to write the four books, he begins with a conjunctive. And the thought there is because it's continuing, it's a continuity of the book of Genesis. It flows together. And so many times if you hadn't paid attention to conjunctives, you might not have caught that piece in Scripture. But it just illustrates sometimes how these things are important. As you turn the page to sentence structure in terms of punctuation, you have commas, which you're, I'm sure, familiar with. They separate an enclosure, enclose phrases and clauses. Semicolons would join main clauses when conjunctions are not used. Colons end the main clause and introduce additionals, additions or modifications. Asterisks show possession. Quotation marks, periods and parentheses, etc. And all of these are significant to use and to look at in relation to the message. Because when you want to communicate something using good grammar, you pay attention to punctuation because the thought can change dramatically if you intend for something to modify something else or not modify something else. And you do that with the use of these punctuation marks. And as well, sentence structure, the order and the use of words themselves in the construction to communicate, have specific thoughts and ideas. Again, if you're a little rusty in this area and you don't want to spend a lot of money, go to Goodwill, Salvation Army, go to the book department and pick up an old textbook on English and get back into it and refresh yourself. Or if you want a little quick sheet like that to bring back some of the things you've learned and get the cobweb out, that's very, very helpful as well. Now turn to the next page, and I want to just look at why we want to consider English and grammar and punctuation when we take up the Word of God. And I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're going to illustrate some of these things just to bring them to the practical level so that we see that it's important to look at these kinds of things. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I'm going to ask someone to read for me verse 5 through 10 of 1 Timothy, and I want you to pay attention to pronouns, okay? I want you to pay attention to pronouns. Those are those he, she, we, them, their phrases that speak about an individual, whether in the plural or the singular sense, but it usually is gender related, okay? Who would be willing to read verses 5 through 10? I'll tell you in a minute. those of you that have the King James, I don't know how it reads in the others, so let's maybe do it with the King James if you have. Samuel, you have one? Okay, why don't you go ahead and read that. And pay attention to pronouns.
And these things especially for those who don't know, he has denied the faith and worked in his life. Let not a widow be taken in number under 3 to 4 years old, having been the wife of one man. Well reported of the good work, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have believed in witness, if she has diligently followed every good work.
Okay, what's the context of this passage? What are we speaking about here in this passage? Widows. Are we speaking about widowers? No, we're not speaking about males that have lost their spouse. We're speaking about females that have lost their spouse, widows. Did you see a change in the pronoun usage as you read through those verses? Come on now, that's what I asked you to pay attention to. Anybody see a change in these two pronouns? Adam, where did it change? In verse 8. Verse 8 is the only verse that has male gender pronouns, doesn't it? All the others have female gender, right? Now, what is verse 8 talking about? Taking care of the widow, taking care of your family, providing for your home, being the man who brings home the bacon, as we refer to it sometimes. Now, why is that significant? Why did the Spirit of God take up the context of speaking only of widows, not widowers, and then have been using the pronoun of the female gender all the way through the text, and then when it came to whose responsibility it was to care for these and provide for the home and the family, the pronoun switches to the male gender and then goes back to the female gender once again. Why? What's the truth here? What are we seeing? Headship. Whose responsibility is it to provide for the home from a practical standpoint of making a living and providing for the finances of the home and seeing that things are provided for? The husband. And here's a verse that communicates that simply by looking at pronouns. And you may not have caught that had you not been keyed into how are these pronouns being used. Okay? So it's just a simple little illustration. There's another one, and we won't look at it, but in 1 John chapter 2, it speaks of loving the world. And it speaks of Paul, many times he'll use the word we. And then he'll use the word them. Well, when he uses the word we, he's speaking of it usually in relation to believers, those like him that are in Christ. But as you look at the context, many times when he says them, he's speaking about those that aren't in Christ and those that are part of the world. And so sometimes it's important to see that switch from we to them as we look at those pronouns. Okay? Again, it's a small point, but I think sometimes it's a point that we forget and that we lose sight of. And there are some real truths that can be captured and understood if we're willing to take a look at these pronouns. All right. Good, good. The word therefore is one of those conjunctive words that connects us to what was said in the past. There's a little saying that sometimes you probably have heard in the past. Whenever you come to therefore, you ask the question, why is it therefore? Or what is it therefore? Why is the therefore therefore? What is it therefore? I'm getting all mixed up on it myself. But the point you make is look at it and see what its effect is on the context preceding and the context following. Because usually the word therefore, wherefore, nevertheless, etc., are words that are bringing together a thought that's already been established and making connection with another thought that's yet being developed. And the writer wants you to connect the two. He doesn't want you to look at the thought individually, exclusively on its own. He wants you to look at this thought that he's now developing in relation to the thought that he's already just developed. And that's why you have a therefore and a wherefore and a herefore and hitherto and all the others that provide that function. Sometimes it's important to notice the use of parentheses. Paul was one that you find it quite a bit in the epistles, where he'll be speaking of a certain subject, and then all of a sudden there's a parenthesis, and it's as if there's this rabbit trail that goes out and comes back. And sometimes, in order to get the real meaning of the thought of the context, you have to take the parenthesis for just a minute and pick it up and put it over here and connect the last word before the parenthesis to the next word after the parenthesis and read it through as a continuing sentence without getting bogged down in that parenthesis. And so it's just something to be aware of when you're studying the passage that has a parenthesis in it like that. Modifiers, adjectives. I just want you to look at Ephesians chapter 3. This is a powerful passage. It's one of the prayers of Paul. And if you want to just have a passage that illustrates adjectives and the use of grammar, Paul is a master of this, beginning at verse 8. And I want you, for someone to tell me, look who he says about himself. Unto me, who am least, or who am less than least of all the saints. Okay? How can you be less than least? You know? I mean, if you're least, you're least, right? Right? Well, Paul's even more than that. He's less than least. Now, why did he do that? To make a point. Absolutely, to make a point. And this is a good illustration where he's using adjectives to further make this point. I'm not just the least of the apostles. Man, I'm less than least. Well, that phrase, less than least, makes absolutely no sense, humanly speaking, in our language, because if you're least, you're least. But he's making a point with it. And so that's an important thing to see. He has some wonderful adjectives as you go on down there. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The manifold wisdom of God, verse 10. The eternal purpose which he has purposed, verse 11. Boldness and access with confidence by faith. You notice how he builds these statements by adding words to make it even stronger. But the one that I love is verse 20. Now unto him that is able. He could have stopped there and that would be all he had to say. But he's going to modify it. He's going to modify it so significantly to make a point, to stress how able God is. The main message is that God is able. But what he goes on to say, he's able to do exceedingly. Not just exceedingly, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly. Not just that, but above all that we ask, above all that we think. You see, he's going on and on and on making this point that God is not only able, but God is able. He's way up there able. And he uses all these adjectives to just strengthen that argument over and over and over again so you don't miss it. And then it's kind of interesting sometimes, particularly in Paul's writings, to find the period. Have you ever noticed that as you're reading on Paul's writings? You go from verse to verse to verse to verse, and it's one clause after another clause after another clause. Every now and then you may hit a comma or you may hit a semicolon. And finally, if you're looking for it, finally, maybe five or six verses down the chapter, you find the period. It's important to note that, because not only are you marking the fact that all of these phrases are connected and related, but the period will tell you that he's now going to pick up another point. And that's the end of that complete thought. Okay? And so, again, these are simple little things. But when you're getting into the Word of God to try to figure out what does this passage really say, these things are important. And that's why the Lord in Matthew 5:18 said that not one little jot or tittle of the law will pass away. These things are important in Scripture. And you didn't remember that or know that when you were in the fourth grade in elementary school and you slept through English. But now we're seeing that there is a reason why we study English it has a really significant factor to how we communicate and how we understand the words. Let's look at an illustration again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. And we'll illustrate how with poor understanding of English, we can really come up with some false teaching. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. The verse says, "Be ye angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Now, depending upon what way you apply the negative participle not, you can get three different interpretations out of this verse in terms of what the truth of this verse is saying. You could say that the not applies to be angry, and so therefore it's saying you should not be angry and sin. You could say the negative participle is applying to the word sin, and therefore the truth was that you being angry should not sin. Or you could say that the negative participle applies to both verbs, angry and sin, and therefore the truth is you should not be angry and you should not sin. Now, I've heard this verse expounded upon by preachers who applied the negative participle to the verb angry and listened to an entire message expounded upon that said that Christians should never get angry and that getting angry is sin. Now, how did he get to that point? Well, he got to that point by using this text, applying the word in the negative participle not to both verbs. Okay? Now, that's a little risky because the Greek sentence structure is really read like this. Be ye angry and not sin. And there's a grammar rule that goes something like this, that the negative participle always modifies the word that immediately follows. And so a correct interpretation would be, when having become angry, do not let it come to the point of sinning. That's what that verse says. The verse understands that anger is something that's a normal reaction. It's a natural reaction. It's part of our personality, and it can be used in a profitable way. But it can also be abused, and it can lead to sin. And so this verse is saying, guard the use of your anger, and don't allow your emotions, specifically here anger, to lead you to a point that you begin to commit sin. It's not saying that anger in and of itself is sin. But you can get there if you misapply the negative participle not to the wrong verb. Okay? So you see that English is important, English grammar is important, and the interpretation of how you look at Scripture has to do with the sentence structure and what verbs and nouns are modified by other words. It's important. Now, just to give you a little practice, you got in the beginning of the middle of this page, we have put there Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. Let's take a minute and work on this. And let's apply right now together as a group some of the things that we've already learned in terms of grammar and punctuation and sentence structure and see if we can make a correct hermeneutical interpretation of this verse using some of the things we've learned. And I'm going to need some help, so feel free to just yell out and well, I'm going to ignore that one for the time being for this exercise, but I'm glad you remembered that and pointed that out. The smart aleck in every group, isn't it? Okay. Identify the main clause of the sentence. Now, what did he say earlier was a point of punctuation that sometimes divided main clauses? Semicolon. You see the semicolon here? No, you don't see it? Second line after Christ. See it? Oh, I'm sorry, colon. I'm sorry. I'm getting my colons and semicolons confused. Colon will separate main clauses. Okay, so how many main clauses are there in this sentence? Two. The first main clause goes up to the colon. The second one starts through the rest of the sentence to the period. Now, I want you to identify the phrases, adverbial phrases and prepositional phrases, and maybe just draw a line or a circle around them. The prepositional phrases are probably the easiest. They begin with a preposition. So what's the first one that you come to in the first line? By faith. Okay, that's a prepositional phrase, isn't it? What's the next one? With God. The next one? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, there's three prepositional phrases. So kind of identify those in some way, underline them or bracket them or circle them or whatever. Then going into the next phrase, what's the next prepositional phrase? Okay. By faith, actually by whom also, right? And then by faith. And what's the next one? Into this grace. And what's the next one? In hope. Next one? Of glory. Next one? Of God. You see, each one modifies the previous one. It's in hope. Hope of what? Glory. Of whose glory? The glory of God. So prepositional phrases continue to develop a thought and build a thought like that, okay? So we have those clauses already identified. Now how about adverbial phrases? This is a little tougher. But there's two adverbial clauses here. Actually, there's three that we need to identify. Therefore, I'll just give you a little help. Therefore, being justified is an adverbial clause. Therefore is functioning as a coordinative conjunctive adverb. Okay? And it's modifying being justified. So that's an adverbial phrase. You have another one where you come down to wherein. Wherein is a coordinative conjunctive adverb. And so wherein we stand is an adverbial clause. And then there's something that's called understood. It's not in the text, but it's understood to be in the text. And it's the phrase rejoice. And what's understood to be there is wherein we rejoice. Wherein we stand, subordinate conjunctive and. And so therefore it's understood that it's saying wherein we stand and wherein we rejoice. And so the word rejoice with what is understood to be there forms another conjunctive adverb and an adverbial clause. Okay? So we have all the clauses identified. Now, one of the reasons why you try to bracket all these clauses first is to get down to the heart, to get down to the meat of what this verse is saying. Because, remember, the clauses modify, whether it's prepositional or adverb, these modify the primary noun, verb, and object of the verb of the sentence. Okay? Now, what's left? In the first clause, what would you say is the primary core statement and represents the subject, the verb, and the object? We have peace. Absolutely. That's what the first clause is telling you. The first main clause, the message is telling you, we have peace. Everything else in that clause is modifying to some degree. How you got the peace? Through what way did you get the peace? The basis of the peace, etc., etc. But all those clauses are modifying that one statement. We have peace. See that? Okay. Now, let's do the same thing with the final clause. What is the primary subject and object of that clause? We have access. Paul could have communicated the very basics of this verse by just simply saying, we have peace and we have access. Now, just think about it. Those are two tremendous truths, aren't they? I mean, you can go home from here, riding home, however long it takes you to go home, and just chew on that thought. Just chew on that thought. We have access. And that's related to the first one, isn't it? We have peace. Why do we have peace? Because we have access. Or you can look at it the other way around. We have peace. And because we have peace, we have access. To someone who is at odds or enmity or someone who is an enemy, have immediate access into the presence of another that's a foe. No, there's separation. There's barriers. There's separation. We've been reconciled by God. We've been made one with Him. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are so positionally accepted in Christ that we can't get any closer to God than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That is the pure essence of our access. We're as close to God as His Son, Jesus Christ, accepted in the Beloved. And Paul is making these truths known in a very beautiful way. We have peace and we have access. And so you begin to say, okay, let's make some interpretations. And because I wanted you to work on this on your own, I have another page that I'm going to supply to you that has what you've already done, worked out. If you'll just take one and pass it down, and you'll do the same and pass it down. It gives you the phrase that we've just looked at, broken down in terms of sentence structure and grammar. And it also gives us some grammatical interpretations to make. We've already made some of them already. The primary thought of the passage is we have peace and we have access. All the other supporting clauses and phrases describe the means, the basis, the nature of our peace and our access. And so using this grammatical structure to understand the relationship between the phrases, we can interpret the message of the passage like this. Here's hermeneutically, in terms of English grammar, this is what the passage is saying to us. We have peace. How do we have peace? What modifies our peace? Through the work of justification. Our peace comes through God's work in justifying us with God. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our peace is of God's work of justification. It was God who did the work, and He did it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see as well that we're justified by faith, another prepositional clause that modifies justification. And then we go on to say, and we have access. Well, what access do we have? What do we have? It's into God's grace. And not only that, we have a standing. And this is where, if we're not careful in looking at English grammar, we may conclude that the verse is saying we have a standing in God's grace. If you read it in the English, just as it's in the text, you might come to that conclusion, that that's the standing that it's referring to, a standing that we have in God's grace. But if you look at it in terms of grammar, and you look at it what clause is modifying what, you'll see that the adverbial phrase that's being used of in relation to we have access is wherein we stand. The word wherein we stand, that adverbial conjunctive adverb, is going back to modify we have access. And so our standing is in our access to God. We have a tremendous standing before God. Just put yourself in the position of the monarchy of England, and we can let our brother Atwood expound on this, you know. But when you come to the presence of nobility, you just don't rush into their presence, do you? The book of Esther is a beautiful example of that. Even the queen could not go into the presence of the king without being invited. And you don't have access to the president of the United States. Go try to see him sometime. Next time you go through Washington, D., just stop in to say hello. See if he's got a minute. See what kind of access you have. You may get to talk to the security guard at the first desk, and that's about as far as you're going to get, because you don't have any access. We have standing in the access to God. We have a position. We have a rightful place. We have a privileged position in the access that we have before God. Tremendous thought. It's wonderful to be able to see this as we look at these scriptures together. And then it says we have joy in this access. It's a tremendous joy to think of the rejoicing we can have as we come before our God and Father, and He hears us, and He wants us to be in His presence, and He longs for us to come before Him, and we can enter boldly with confidence and faith, and so on. So, again, this is just a little exercise to illustrate why it's important to know English, why it's important to study grammar, why it's important to pay attention to these things, these pronouns and these verbs and these nouns and adjectives and modifiers, etc., and punctuation, because it is something that you should look at when you begin to dissect a chapter, when you begin to study a portion of Scripture, when you begin to say, what is this passage saying? Don't ignore the English construction principles. In fact, as you study the Word of God, for instance, if you're going to take a Philippians chapter 4 and you're going to study Philippians chapter 4, one of the things you might want to do as a Bible study method is to go back through the chapter and identify all the verbs, identify all the nouns, identify all the direct objects of the verbs and the subjects, identify all the prepositional phrases, adverbial phrases, conjunctives, etc., and go through and highlight it. And then after you've done that, now say to yourself, now, what did I learn from that? What truth may I see that I may not have seen had I not taken the time to look at the English grammatical construction of the text? And I think if you're willing to do that, it'll really enhance your study of God's Word and bring you to a more accurate understanding of Scripture. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, and then our brother Austin, I believe, will be coming to us and taking up the next session in 10 minutes, looking at the life of the preacher. Father, we do thank You for God's Word, and we would just pray that we might encourage each one here to sharpen our skills, to be sensitive to things that would help us to be better at looking at Your Word and understanding what You're saying to us. And Lord, we thank You that even though these things are important, that Your Word is alive and living, and that it's God breathed and the Holy Spirit within us is what leads us and guides us into all truth. And so, Lord, we recognize that even though we are looking at things as mundane as English grammar, we also know that it's reliance upon the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us and to show us Your Word and to enlighten Scripture, to have His Spirit speak with our spirit so that we might understand the things that are spiritual. We ask these things for Your name's sake and Your glory. Amen.